Okay, thank you, folks. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. We will probably do a Sunday school lesson more on the Christmas story next week, but we've had several things, mission conference and last week and other things. So I haven't gotten very far yet into the book of Revelation, and we knew that would happen. I look around and see two or three college students sitting out here in the old fogies class. And I know why. They're being tested on the book of Revelation as I teach it down there. So they're figuring if they can get it twice, they might have an edge. Amen. I understand that. There's a lot of things got an understanding behind it. I've been having several folks ask questions about these Band-Aids on my face. And the problem is it's a lack of comprehension of the English language. That's why they're there. I didn't comprehend the English. I thought when she said shut up, she said stand up, and I got it wrong. And so it's the English language fault. I couldn't comprehend what she was saying. Amen. Well, some of you look like you want to believe that. Oh, you know what it is. You go to those doctors and they dig a little hole in your face, and then you call you back and tell you they got to dig some more. So I don't know what they're going to hit in there. Probably going to hit air after a while. But anyway, we'll see what how it turns out. But anyway, I just didn't want you to think I'd been in a bar room fight on Saturday night. Okay. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation. We'll get into it. I'll have to review a little bit. That's one of the bad things about it, is having to review a little bit to catch you up. And you know why that is? That's not my fault. That's because some of you don't come every Sunday. Yeah. And I have to catch you again, see? And all right. Revelation, tremendous book. It's the last book in the Bible. And if you want to understand something, you see how it turns out. So when you get to the book of Revelation, you're studying how it all turns out. And while much of it is yet ahead, you know, we can find ourselves pretty good in it about where we're living today. And I'll also say this, one thing about the Bible, it has so many prophecies and predictions that have already fulfilled. Why would we think the rest of them were not going to fulfill? I mean, the Lord's scoring 100% on what he said. And some of us in here old enough to have been keeping score a pretty good while. And we can see the truth is that what he said has happened. So what he says is yet to happen, it will. It will. And the book of Revelation deals with that. I'm going to ask you to go to chapter 1 again, and I'm going to repeat this over and over and over because it's such a key to understanding the book of Revelation. And that's Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. Now, if you got a neighbor, you got a kinfolk, you got somebody you want to impress, you tell them, you know what the key to the book of Revelation is. Tell them it's chapter 1 and verse 19. And it is. And here John is receiving the vision out on the Isle of Patmos, exiled out there for his preaching, and exiled by Roman emperor. History tells us the emperor tried to kill him, and somehow another God intervened, and at least he exiled him in his 90s, probably 90-year-old plus. And see, God wasn't through with him. That's an encouragement to some of us, amen? God still left us here because he's got a purpose for us. And out there on the Isle of Patmos, John gets the key to the whole Bible, basically, is how it turns out, the book of Revelation. And God reveals it to him. So in chapter 1, he gets the whole vision, a bird's eye view of flying over the future, as it were, and seeing the things that are going to finish up. Now in verse 19 of chapter 1, he's told, write the things which thou hast seen. All right, that's the big vision, chapter 1. And the things which are, chapter 2 and chapter 3, are the things which are. We call them the church age. You and I are still living in the church age. John was at the beginning of the church age. We're at the end of it. And so the church age, the things which are. And then, of course, it says, and the things which shall be hereafter. So all that's going to be hereafter the church age. Say, what ends the church age? Well, the church is the bride of Christ. He comes back for his bride. We're caught out. The voice of the archangel, the trump of God, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, those that are saved are going to be caught up. And the church age, grace age, as we talk of it today, is going to end. The dispensation is going to change. And you find, in rightly dividing the Bible, that when the church is caught out, there's an awful time comes on earth. It's headed up by a man that has several titles in the Bible. He's called the man of sin, but most commonly, in the book of Daniel, he's called the little horn, and other places he's called different names, even called the Assyrian sometime in the Old Testament. But we know him as the Antichrist. Now, anti can mean two things. It can mean counterfeit, or it can mean against. And that's exactly what the Antichrist will be. He'll be one wrapped up, both of them wrapped up into one package. He'll be Antichrist and counterfeit Christ. Under his reign, there'll be people thinking he is Christ. He'll be such a good counterfeit. But he will actually be anti of the things that cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he will take over after the church is out, and there'll be a terrible time for the nation of Israel. You see that building today. If you just halfway read the news, you see what's going on today. They're at an impasse in Israel right now. And America's about to get on the wrong side of things. In fact, we're putting pressure right now on the government of Israel. We shouldn't be putting pressure on them to compromise and give back land and surrender to the enemy that will annihilate them. Islam, the terrorists, will destroy Israel if America allows it, and we keep on telling them to give up something else. But anyway, as we divide the book of Revelation, we're in the church age. Now we're at the end of the church age. And as we begin in chapter 2, we start the message to the churches. And it goes chapter 2 and chapter 3. And there's seven churches that will be listed by name in these two chapters. And we already started talking to you about the first one in chapter 2 by the name of Ephesus. There was a local church at Ephesus, basically started by Paul. Timothy pastored it a little bit. Most scholars believe that John the Revelator also pastored the church at Ephesus. Now, if you cross the sea from the location at Ephesus, it'd be a short boat ride out to the Isle of Patmos, where John is exiled. It is believed that he was pastoring the church, and that Polycarp and some others that we read about in history was with him. But folks that go over today, and different ones have had tours over there, you can see they've got what we'd call the ruins, or the location marked out where the church at Ephesus was. In fact, basically all seven of these churches that's listed in chapter 2 and chapter 3 did exist as local churches in Asia Minor, and you can find the locations of them today. That was not all the churches. There was plenty of others. But God seemed to pick out some of these by name so he could send us, as it were, a coded message. And that message is, you see this church, Ephesus, you see this church, Smyrna, so forth. Church history is going to follow suit very much like these churches are. In other words, while they were local churches, they picture for us prophetically what the church is going to be in certain years. The church here at Ephesus basically was from before John to about the year 200. Now, you can't chop things off right on the date, but you study church history and you'll see that that pretty well represented the time. The church at Ephesus, 200 years. Basically, the persecution came on that church from what we call pagan Rome, the Roman Empire. We always think of Julius Caesar, but there was a lot of other emperors. Some of them were good, not any of them really all that good, but some of them not as bad as others. And under certain ones, persecution was terrible. Under others, it wasn't quite so bad. Now, persecution by the Roman Empire was on the Jews. But as Christianity come in, and you got to remember the first church, the first beginning of the church was with Jewish people. And as Christians begin to multiply, the persecution began to shift. By the way, in the early years, the Orthodox Jews persecuted the church. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee by the name of Saul, and he was on his way to put Christians in jail in Acts chapter 9 when he was struck down on the road, and the Lord Jesus interfered and took him and put the shoe on the other foot and made him the greatest apostle of all. Yet he was out persecuting the church. God changed his name from Saul to Paul. You remember the story. And so there was persecution of the Christians by the Jews. Rome was persecuting both of them. But then the Christians came into the spotlight as they began to grow and multiply. And so when you read about persecution of Christians in early years, you read about them being thrown to the lions. You read about emperors like Nero that did heinous things. He had something in his backyard like a big football field, and he had posts put in the ground around that field, and he took Christians and tied them up on top of the post and poured oil on them and burned them for his nightlights. He did hideous things that caused the early Christians to think he was Antichrist. Of course, he certainly was against Christ, and he did these horrible things, awful things that you read about. Some emperors were worse, some were better. But the church age, we start here in Revelation chapter 2 with the church at Ephesus. Now, the word Ephesus basically means fully purposed. Here was a church sold out to God, and we studied a little bit about it. We read in chapter 2, verse 1, under the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, I covered the angel part with you. I'm reviewing. I understand that. Some will tell you the angel is the pastor of the church. But I go a little further than that. They use that because an angel is a messenger. A pastor is a messenger. But I believe before God that every church has, as it were, an angel. The word angel also doesn't only mean messenger, it means appearance. And every time you find an angel showing up in the Bible, it's an appearance of somebody. Samson's parents, remember? Angel showed up predicting Samson's birth. Angel showed up here or there. And by the way, it always was the appearance of a young man without wings, and he brought a message. He was a messenger, but he was also an appearance. Now, we may learn something here that every church has an appearance, as it were, an angel, as it were, before the throne of God. So when God gives a message to the church, he is speaking to it collectively. There are folks that will teach you that you can get saved and lose your salvation. Now, I want you to understand something. There's a lot of professing folks that never were saved, and so if you start judging by appearance sake, you and I can't judge. We can't see the heart, so we don't do that. But the truth of the matter is that the reading of the scripture that will tell you can get saved and lose it, if you really genuinely get saved, you're not going to lose it. So when you read a verse in here like repent to these churches or turn, folks say, well, there you can lose it. No, he's speaking to the church in general. He's speaking to the messenger of the church or the appearance of the angel in heaven. He's talking to the church collectively there. He's not talking to you as an individual. So you need to get your rightly divided scripture, and you won't have any problem with that. Read on just a little bit further. Now, he tells who's talking here in verse 1. He said, the one that holds the seven stars in his right hand. Well, you back up to the last two or three verses of chapter 1, and you find out who the seven stars and the seven candlesticks are. It says in verse 20 of chapter 1, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So he's using some signification, as you have in the book of Revelation, and a picture carries with it the old saying, worth a thousand words. It's worth more than a thousand words oftentimes, especially in the book of Revelation. So here we come down to the message at Ephesus. Now in verse 2, we have some commendation by the Lord on this church. It says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, you know, in our modern day of unity, in our modern day when nobody, can do wrong, even our public school system now shies away from somebody failing. Nobody fails. And we've taught a society and a generation that your success, no matter how bad you are, all this falseness that goes on. But the Lord here, talking to a good church, points out their good and he points out their bad. And there is good and bad. And there is success and failure. And we need to face reality on that. Here's a church from about AD 30 to about 200 here. The Lord is speaking to them. And he says, I commend you. By the way, this wouldn't be politically correct here in our day and age, because he commended this church for, get the word now I'm going to use, intolerance. Boy, today you're supposed to be tolerant of everything. You're not supposed to judge these sitcoms on TV when they got lesbians and homosexuals being glorified. You're supposed to be tolerant of all that stuff. Well, God commended this church for intolerance. Look at it right here as he commends them. And he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. That's in being intolerant. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not. And there was a fake group claiming heritage from the apostles. By the way, there was 12 apostles. One of them failed by the name of Judas. Another one was elected, took his place by the name of Matthias. You read about it in Acts chapter 1 and 2. Then there was another one born out of due season, which if you're going to count Jesus, then that makes the Apostle Paul 13, number 13. Just Bible, you can read it. That's the last of the apostles. No more. So when you turn on the TV to hear Apostle so-and-so, you're being brainwashed. You're being lied to. No apostles. Who was an apostle? One that had seen Jesus. One that had been with Jesus. Paul was the last one. He saw him on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9 when he was struck down. So when you see that a program titled Apostle So-and-so, you just write it off as a bunch of garbage. But those want to claim it because they want to build up themselves. They want to pretend they got some authority. And there was a group as far back as the church at Ephesus that was trying to claim... I go back to the apostles and the laying on of hands makes me a continuous apostle. No, it didn't. And this verse here, God says they're liars. And the church at Ephesus had to deal with that. Right here, he said they were liars, which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, verse 2. And hast borne and hast patience. He's still commending them here, talking to the church at Ephesus. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. That's a strong one. If we could have everybody on the church roll that's without them ever fading out, boy, wouldn't we have, we could pay our debts, amen. Trouble is, in the flesh, too many believers faint. They're going to be sad at the judgment seat. It's going to cost reward. But they faint away. And that's too bad. But he was commending them here for not fainting. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Now, God's totally honest. You pick up a biography of a man, and no matter who writes it, they'll try to hide the worst part of his story. That's human nature. Or, if it's a liberal writing against a conservative, he'll try to smear him. Amazing thing. God's equal. God's an equal employer. Did you know that? I said to bus workers, I think it was Saturday morning, somebody mentioned something about Tiger Woods. And I'm sorry for his family and I'm sorry for all that, but I find God's still equal no matter how rich you are or how popular you are. When he said the wages of sin is death, it still is. When he said, be sure your sin will find you out, it still works that way. No matter who you are, God's just lets that old sin push you out, put you in the spotlight. And it happens. We stand amazed at somebody's achievements or their power or their wealth. But don't impress God. Don't impress Him that much at all. And you see that happen every now and then in the news. It's too bad, politicians, others. But here, God is telling the truth on the church at Ephesus. He said, now you've been great. I'm proud of you for being intolerant here with this, those that are fakes that claim they're apostles. I'm glad of your patience and the fact you've labored and you haven't fainted. But then here's a big word in the Bible, verse 4. If you'll go through the Bible and take this word right here and make a study of it, some of you young preachers, you can preach off this one word right here as you go through the Bible. Nevertheless, in spite of what I just said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. What is it, Lord? It's not adultery. It's not stealing. It's not murder. What is it? Here it is. Because thou hast left thy first love. So that don't sound like such a bad sin, but it's the root cause behind a lot of sin. And in the church, even as we apply it to us today, the coldness is what we have to fight. Losing the first love. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Now understand, this is a message to the general church, not to individuals, that you've fallen. Somebody said, I can show you where you've fallen from grace. I can show you where you've lost your salvation. And come over here, whence thou art fallen. Oh, come on, man. That's addressed to the collective church, not to you personally, as a member of that church. And nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because I left thy first love. And then he says, go back, remember, from where you've fallen. Fallen from that first love and repent. What does that mean? Turn around, go back. And do what? Here's the answer, the first works or else. Now he's going to tell them what the or else is in a minute, but do the first works. You want to get back close to God? Go back when you were first thrilled over hearing the Bible preached. Go back when you couldn't wait for the next service in the house of God to be there. You remember those days? Man, I remember after I got saved, man, I was a sponge. I had to get some more. I had to hear something else. I wanted to learn something else. You know where dangerous ground is when we think we know it all. In anything. You watch a kid learn to ride a bicycle and he gets to a point, he finally quits falling and learns how to ride, and then what happens? Gets real confident. Then he'll have his biggest wreck of all after he gets confident. And we human beings are that way. Anybody in here ever ride a motorcycle? You were real careful to start with. Then you got to where you could do a wheelie or you could go around the corner. I don't want you to raise your hand, but I know some of you been there. I still drive by a street over here, and I never owned a motorcycle. My brother did. I wanted four wheels. I had enough trouble with him. But he did for a little while, and he didn't like for me to get on it much, and I didn't get on it much. But once in a while, it was seemed necessary, and I went somewhere on it. And one day, my girlfriend lived over here around the East Side School area over here. And I thought while I'm on an errand on this motorcycle, I could impress her by driving by her house. You know, it made a lot of noise. And back in those days, windows were not closed, no air conditioning. And I thought I'd ride by her house, and I did. I come up the corner and I turn. I didn't see her. I thought I ought to do that again, because surely I probably, she heard and she'll come out to look. I'll do that again. So I went around the block. I come back around, and that time when I went around the corner, I goosed it a little more than I did the first time, and it was just some of this Florida sand was right out on the edge of the pavement. And that thing hit that sand, and instead of me riding it, it rode me around the corner. Guess what? She was on the porch then. Isn't that the way things work? You know? And just about the time you think you're really in with God, you know some of the word, you really are somebody, that's about when you're fixing to fall. Better watch out for that. Better watch out for that. Now he's warning his church about that. Too much confidence. Not enough can hurt you. Too much can do it too. And he warns them here, I've got something against you. You left your first love. Remember where you've fallen. Go back and do the first works. Now, I want to say to you, flesh-wise, that's a hard thing to do. That's a hard thing to do on the flesh. But if it was right the first time that it got you excited about the Lord, it still is. Anybody in here remember the first time you ever heard a good sermon on Jesus coming back and you thought he was coming back before the next church service? Boy, I did. Yeah, I got excited over that. Now, that's been 50 years. Now, you think I'd be more excited now about it than then, because I'm 50 years closer. Amen? But see, now in 50 years, I've heard it so much. I've read about it so much. I've preached it so much. Till the danger is, till it's just old stuff. It's not fresh like it was first time I heard it. And there's a bunch of us in that category today. But we ought to be more excited today that we're going to see Jesus instead of seeing the Undertaker than ever before. Amen? And so that's what the church was guilty of, though, beginning to lose its first love. And it's what he says here, nevertheless, I've got something against you. And come back from where you've fallen. Now, what is his threat here? He said, or else. I learned how to say or else when I was in the first, second grade, didn't you? Didn't you ever stand toe-to-toe with some other little boy and draw a line with your toe and say, cross that. You take that back or else. I've never fully known what or else meant, but it was never good. And right here, it's not good. God says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, that candlestick represents the power of God, as we studied at the end of chapter 1. And we can get this, a church. We could call it a commission. We could call it an anointing. We could call it the presence of God. But God says to this church at Ephesus, I could remove your candlestick. Now, you'll hear this terminology among preachers. You'll hear it preached sometime in a sermon. The threat of a church losing its candlestick, losing its power with God, because the candlestick burned off of the fuel, off the power that come up through the stick, just like a hollow tube. And the Lord said, I'll cut your power off. I hate to say it, but there's a whole pile of, quote, so-called churches today wouldn't miss it if the power was turned off, because they never counted on it to start with. That's too bad. We can do all the organizing we can do. We can do all the hard work we do, and we ought to do it all. But when it comes right down to it, we need God's blessing, God's power on his church. I feel like we've had that landmark. Are we perfect? Certainly not. Have we lost our first love at times? Probably have. But the answer is go back and do the first things again. The answer is to be just as excited over soul winning, over sending missionaries, over running buses. I mean, I remember when I was so excited that we got two old buses to start a bus ministry with. I mean, I got out and started the first three routes. And I could tell you funny stories, but it was hard work. But all these years with churches getting buses and selling buses and getting out of the bus ministry, we stayed with it. Somebody said, man, how are you going to run? I don't have time to tell you this story. Trying to look at that clock. I was in a barbershop chair right down here. In fact, we owned the building now the barbershop was in. The college owned it down there. And I was in there getting my hair cut on Saturday afternoon, and one of my buses went by and another one went by. It was my dad taking those buses to the service station, gassing them up and getting ready for Sunday. And the barber was cutting my hair, said, how can you, he didn't say how can you afford it. He said, it's a shame with gas going up like it is. I mean, it had already hit 50 cent a gallon and was heading on up. I'm talking about 1972. And he said, price of gas going up and buses going down there. He knew who I was, and he knew who the buses belonged to, and wasting that gas on them buses. Now, he had his scissors out. He didn't have his razor. I might not have been as bold if he'd had his razor. But I said, let me tell you something. That's the best gas being burned in Haines City right now is on those buses. I was excited about it, picking up those kids and bringing them in. Are we still that excited? Should be. That's our first works. That's what motivated us then and should still motivate us today. The first things, so you feel, well, I'm just colder than I used to be. Go back and think on it. Meditate on it. What did you used to do to excite you? Did you witness? Did you tell somebody about Jesus? That excited you? Try it again. Might find it still works. Amen.